Judah's final decades provided a catalog of appalling declension. Josiah was the last king of Judah who sought the Lord. And he did so with great energy. Following his accession to the throne at the age of 8, and as long as the high priest was alive, he sought the Lord. But when the high priest died, King Josiah soon depended on his own devices. And the reigns that followed his became studies in the stubborn folly of rejecting the words of God. God called Habakkuk, as some say, to the prophetic office during that period, when the people of Judah were accelerating toward the final calamity. There's disagreement among commentators as to when it was precisely that Habakkuk prophesied. Some think as early as the reign of King Manasseh, who was the successor of Hezekiah. Others think more likely his prophecy came in the period after the reign of Josiah. But as the prophet contemplated the dark situation that marked the times in which he lived, he grasped the reality that the circumstances were not going to improve. As the power of the Chaldean army continued to squeeze the people of Judah, the food supply was decreasing, and the prospect of devastating famine was on the horizon. Famine that would affect everybody, especially those in the city of Jerusalem. But that was just a picture of the spiritual disaster of the people. God's message came to the people through his prophets, and it was a message of somber warning. Repent and turn back to the Lord. It was a message that the difficulties the people were facing were about to change into devastations from which they could not escape. Those who believed God and his prophets had every reason to be fearful about the immediate future, because they would be part of the suffering. They would experience hunger and even thirst. Some of them would die. Others of them would go into captivity in Babylon, never to see their home country again. The royal administration of their country would collapse. It would appear, and I was thinking about this aspect of the situation today, it would appear that the promise of the coming Messiah, in whom the people staked so much, would be more remote than ever before. Still, the prophet Habakkuk refused to plunge into the despondency to which such circumstances bring many others. There's another great providence of which I would speak to you today. When I got up this morning, I saw that already earlier today, on the other side of the world, Reverend Philip Gardner, the minister of Perth Free Presbyterian Church, preached a sermon on this text, or more specifically on verse 18, as the motto text for that church for this year. I don't often listen to sermons on the Lord's Day morning, but I determined to listen to that one, and I found some great encouragements in it. As he said in his sermon, the prophet expressed his resolve to rejoice in the Lord. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of salvation. That was an aspect of the text I hadn't really considered. But I like that, because it's one thing to say, I rejoice in the Lord. It's another thing to say, when these circumstances happen, I will still rejoice in the Lord. So like our sister congregation in Perth, in Western Australia, where it is now early Monday morning, January 8th, we take this text as our motto for this year. Both verses 17 and 18. For these inspired words underscore for us the tendency to which we succumb all too readily. It is the tendency to abandon hope. It is the tendency to place our eyes on the troubles and discouragements that confront us, and to allow those things to control our thinking and our emotions. Such an approach is the manifestation of the weakness of our faith, or more exactly, if we were to confess it, our lack of faith altogether. The prophet expounded his personal experience in the face of such trials. The answer is not in courses of self-help, or simply making up your mind to do something different or to think something different. That is, the answer is not in some New Year's resolution. The answer lies in the unchanging person of our God. Has fear overwhelmed you concerning the cause of Christ and his kingdom? Well, throughout the history of the church, that has been often the companion of the people of God. Do you despair at the state of the church in this land? There's every reason to be dismayed, to be discouraged. Do you adopt the view that the end is inevitable? That churches, that Christian schools and colleges will go out of existence? If that's the view that you have, then hear the words of Habakkuk at the outset of this year. In this motto text for 2018, listen to God's remedy for our unbelief. God's remedy for our unbelief. Recent years have not been kind to churches and Christian schools, colleges, universities, and seminaries. Some determined that they were going to make themselves more relevant by changing what they were, and they are no longer in existence. I was just reading a story yesterday about Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, which has been in existence for more than 100 years. Some time ago, Moody Bible Institute established a West Coast outpost in the state of Washington. Recently, they had to close it down. And now, this week, there's to be a meeting of the entire board of Moody Bible Institute to assess whether the institute can continue to operate, because they've invested money unwisely in many endeavors. They've already had to dismiss about one-third of their faculty because they didn't have the money to pay them. Other institutions could provide a similar tale. And all you have to do is read some of the studies I read about churches, and you will observe that every year hundreds of churches in this country go out of existence. The focus by so many on the latest trends and what many call the church of what's happening now has separated many professing believers in Christ from the historic truths that mark Christianity. And in an effort to ensure continuing relevance, those institutions have explored ways in which they can be more relational. So they've ditched the substantial expressions of Christian hymns and psalms for the emphasis on the popular trends of the day. More interested in the rhythms and the beats than they are in whatever it is that they go with. And the result has been continuing disillusionment and a loss of interest in hearing the substantial truth of God's word any longer. That is what I see when I look across the scene today. The efforts of some to reinvent themselves have lost them the support they used to have, along with the failure to attract the people they thought to reach. If you want an object lesson, take a drive sometime past the property where Heart to Heart Bible Church used to be. It's not there anymore. It's really a lesson in what happens when you try to make yourself something other than what you are. And those who are left look around with growing alarm at shrinking numbers. They ponder the trends in society, trends to accept and even to endorse, for that is really the agenda, to endorse those things that God has always condemned. It doesn't matter what anybody says. God is against homosexuality. It is evil. God is against transgenderism, which I view as a subset of homosexuality. I was reading about a person, I don't know how to describe the person, but the person was a man, or is a man, genetically speaking, but has made himself into a woman, and now is upset because other men will not date him. That is part of the confusion. That the lack of tolerance for God's word has foisted upon this society. What are the people of God to do? What is this church to do at the outset of this year? We want to see God's cause advance. We want to see the conversion of lost souls. We want to see the testimony that God has raised here preserved for a succeeding generation. But we have to confess that the circumstances tend to be discouraging. The prophet Habakkuk declares the remedy, and it comes from God Himself. Recognize that the cause of discouragement comes from within us. Resolve to consider the circumstances as those things God is using to accomplish His sovereign purposes. Rejoice in the Lord. Regardless of how hopeless the circumstances appear to be. Now that's not my outline for today, but it is a good one to follow during this year. Recognize, resolve, rejoice. There are four aspects of this remedy that we need to consider in our text and in the context of this chapter. First, dismaying desolation. The kingdom of Judah faced increasing pressure. The forces of the Chaldeans, under the command of King Nebuchadnezzar, overwhelmed one nation after another. There was no stopping the Babylonians. If they wanted your country, best go along, or you would be steamrolled. It was a force that seemed to be irresistible. Who could stop it? The effects of Babylonian conquest were always the same. Death, disease, physical devastation, and the dissolution of national governments. There was no doubt, the prophets were saying that those things were coming to Judah. The words of verse 17 detail those effects. The fig tree would not blossom. That is, there would be no budding of the fig tree, and so no fruit to appear on it. Now, in that part of the world, the fig tree was an important source of food. So if the fig tree would not bud, if there would be no figs on it, quickly an important element of the people's food supply would be gone. And then the vines would not produce any fruit. They had vines on which there would be no grapes. And the olive trees would not produce any olives. There would be no grain harvested from the fields. No wheat, no barley, no corn. Those were the cash crops of that time, as they still are today. None of those things would be harvested. So bread, the very staff of life, would diminish and vanish altogether. And on top of that, the agricultural depression would affect livestock because there would be nothing to feed them. The livestock would disappear as well. There would be no sheep or goats in the folds. There would be no herds of cattle in the stalls. What we find in verse 17 is the description of a situation that could hardly be any bleaker. Can you imagine anything worse? So those who base their happiness on how much they have would find themselves in the midst of desolation. And the cause of it all was not hard to discern. They didn't need to go somewhere and say, well, why is this all happening to us? The prophets were telling them why it was happening. The people abandoned their God. They took instead, as their pattern, the examples of the pagan people around them. Oh, we want to be like them. We don't like being separate. We want to be like they are. And so they threw overboard those things that made them distinctive in an effort to become more relevant, more relational, to use the buzzword of today. That is, they embraced the popular while they jettisoned the classical. The classical being the Word of God, the truth of God. They repudiated the Word of God, and they were about to reap the whirlwind. Don't we find ourselves in similar circumstances at the beginning of 2018? Those, and this situation has arisen within my own lifetime, those who stick to the truths of Scripture find themselves on the fringes of society. When I was growing up, they were in the mainstream. Now they're on the fringes. Now if you don't go along with homosexuality and transgenderism and all that, you are considered to be a kook. Those who make the Scriptures more elastic in their meaning, and that's a popular approach in evangelical circles. Well, we know what the Bible says, but let's just contextualize it a little bit more so it says something different. They lose the support of those who value the Word of God, and they don't get the support of others. And the whole enterprise seems to be sliding toward its dissolution. How can it be so? It is the judgment of God. We hear of that judgment earlier in this third chapter, and it is the second aspect of this remedy we must face: confounding condemnation. Dismaying desolation, confounding condemnation. In the second verse of this chapter, the prophet said he had heard the speech of the Lord. O Lord, I have heard thy speech. And what follows is the exposition of the Lord's purity and sovereignty and power. The voice of this God is that which conveys condemnation. Those who know God will fear when they hear his voice. The prophet said he was afraid. He was afraid. Shouldn't others have been afraid? They should have been, but they weren't. But he was afraid. He spoke in verse 8 of the Lord's displeasure. Was the Lord displeased against the rivers? Was thine anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea, that thou didst ride upon thine horses and thy chariots of salvation? He spoke in verse 16 of the extent of his fear. Notice what he said: when I heard, my belly trembled. He felt that weakness of those who are nauseated, those who are sick, those who can't stand. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself. This was the measure of the fear. When he heard God's voice, he was afraid. Do you not think that today this is part of the problem? That the people of God, when they hear the voice of God, they're not afraid. So the prophet was weak in his physical frame. He recognized that the coming scourge of the Babylonians would be the fulfillment of the Lord's sovereignty and judgment. You see, it was not a cause for debate whether Jerusalem was the capital of Judah. The Babylonians knew it was, and that was where the focus of their efforts was. The troops of the Chaldeans, the prophets recognized, would be the troops of the Lord. The end of verse 16, when he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. God would use the Chaldeans to accomplish his purpose of judgment on the apostasy of the people of Judah. So the prophet, beholding the deepening darkness, trembled. He was afraid. But the context provides the way out of the despair. That's the third thing to which we come, soliciting supplication. The prophet prayed in verse 2 that the Lord would revive his work. It seems like an impossible prayer. How is that going to happen? The kingdom is doomed. The disaster was already engulfing the kingdom. But the prophet knew that the answer to the kingdom's problems did not lay in government reform. Not in reforming national policy. The answer lay in the Lord's intervention to revive his work. And ultimately, the revival of God's work is the return of the attention of the Lord's people to himself. Let us turn to Psalm 85. Psalm 85, and let us look at verse 5. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? There's the crux of revival. It's not for the main objective of all these other matters. It's for returning the attention of the Lord's people to himself. In fact, it is the sign of God's mercy that in the time of wrath and judgment, he moves to revive his work. Because even though the kingdom of Judah did collapse, and even though all the people, or almost all of the people, were taken away, God's purposes did not collapse. And though it seemed impossible in that scenario that the promises of the coming Messiah would ever be fulfilled, God's purposes were fulfilled. So there is the answer to our unbelief. It is to seek the Lord to revive his work. And I want to tell you, only God can do that work. Only God can do it. There's no way in which we can orchestrate it. There's no strategy that we can employ to bring interest in God's word back to the fore. There are no methods by which to generate revival. But the Bible does make it plain that the prayers of those like the prophet here will not go without answer. Let us turn to the very famous text in 2 Chronicles 7. It comes from the dedication of the temple. Second Chronicles 7, verse 12. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer. I have heard thy prayer. It's a great comfort. And have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Notice that for Habakkuk there was urgency in this prayer, in this supplication. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work. In the midst of the years, in the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. There is urgency there. Let us have the same urgency. Let us supplicate the Lord that He would revive His work in our hearts, in our church, in this land. And that leads me to the fourth aspect of this remedy, redeeming revelation. Redeeming revelation. The rejoicing of which we read here is the joy in that which God has revealed concerning the way of salvation. The way of salvation is the way of Christ and the cross. And our brother Gardiner in Perth earlier today majored on this theme as he came to the close as well. The emphasis upon the cross. That's the way of salvation. Several times in the chapter there's reference to God's salvation. The way of salvation is the way of Christ's sacrifice for our sins. It is the way of the triumph of that sacrifice. It was not in vain that Jesus died upon the cross. Here is the cause at the foundation of it all for our joy, for our contentment. Our salvation is not the result of any of our efforts. It is the result of Christ's faithfulness as our sacrifice, the sacrifice to satisfy divine justice, and as our intercessor, now pleading the merits of that sacrifice for us. He is the one who says to the Father, let not that ransomed sinner die. We have such an high priest who has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Is your faith weak? I have to confess mine is very many times. Do you feel yourself in the grips of discouragement? I have to confess that is where I have been. Well, look unto Jesus. Look unto Jesus. That was from the call to worship today. Another providential arrangement. Look unto Jesus, the author of your salvation, the one who endured the cross for you, despising the shame, the one who is set down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Because there is the remedy for our unbelief. Let that remedy be our portion in this year. Let us resolve that we will look unto Jesus. Let us resolve with the prophet that we will rejoice in the Lord, that we will joy in the God of our salvation, whatever the circumstances around us are. We look unto Him. We consider Him. And that is the true remedy for weariness and fainting, considering the one who endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself. Look unto Jesus. Let Him be our portion. Let Him be the focus of our attention. And we shall know the remedy for our unbelief.